Our studies in the prophecy of Ezekiel brings us this evening to the 28th chapter, chapter 28, and this is a continuation of the previous two chapters. Those chapters all dealt with the city of Tyre. And we spent some time last week endeavoring to unpack just why so much space would be given to a place that was not really adjacent to Judah. You understand why God would give words that would be directed to Moab, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Edomites. But here we're dealing with the people to the north, the Phoenicians, the city of Tyre, and later on in chapter 8 is also the adjacent city of Sidon. But this was the place where Baal worship came from. This was the place where Israel's religion was corrupted. The monarchy was corrupted in the days of Solomon, as we saw last week. The king of Tyre at the time, whose name was Hiram, became an ally of Solomon. He was a friend of David, Solomon's father. And it was through the commerce that and the open markets that were available through the seafaring, trading empire of Tyre that Solomon became rich, and he became the exact opposite of the kind of king that God said in the book of Deuteronomy should be Israel's king, who would not amass silver and gold, would not amass implements of war, would not amass wives to himself. And in all those respects, Solomon failed. And I think there is a direct connection, as I tried to bring out last week, with this alliance with this pagan king Hiram and the whole culture of Baal worship, that Solomon brought women to Israel who were worshippers of the female version of the Baal god named Ashtaroth. And his heart was brought away from the things of God. And so when the whole process of apostasy begun with Solomon, particularly as it developed in the northern kingdom and ultimately down in the southern kingdom of Judah as well, when it came to bring this time of exile of Babylon that the people that Ezekiel was ministering to were exposed to, it was perfectly proper that God would give to Ezekiel a word for the people of Israel, reminding them of Tyre, reminding them of Tyre's idolatries, its pride, its wickedness, and of the judgment of God against such a people. And I think that this is designed to warn us. Don't follow the gods of Tyre. Don't follow the sins of Tyre. Don't adulate or think it's wonderful to be a king like the king of Tyre. Maybe in our own day, don't admire politicians who have the same qualities that you would see in the king of Tyre. Don't make them the people that you look to be your saviors and your guides and your guardians and your helpers. We have a king. His name is Jesus. And he sits enthroned at the right hand of the majesty of God. And he's the perfect mediator, the perfect king, the perfect ruler. In his hands we place our trust. In him we place our confidence. He's worthy of all adulation, of all honor, of all glory. Don't put your trust in human princes when you have such a prince of peace, at the right hand of the majesty on high. Bow in his presence, worship and adore, trust and be led and guided by him who will never lead us astray, who will never leave us nor forsake us. But now Israel's being warned about the mentality of amassing wealth and amassing power. That was true of the city of Tyre. They had their comeuppance in chapter 27. And now their ruler is addressed in chapter 28. Now, it's an interesting thing. I'm always glad when I read a commentator who just underscores the difficulty of the passage when I'm having difficulty with the passage. Because this is a passage that's filled with lots of difficulties. And I believe it's Daniel Block who says that chapter 28 is at the same time one of Ezekiel's most intriguing artistic creations and one of the most difficult texts in the entire book. Amen. That's exactly true. It's an incredible artistic creation. as I'm going to endeavor to tell you this evening. It's filled with what some would call prophetic imagination. Prophetic imagination. And it's filled with a poetic take on things that we have to understand is poetic. It is filled with metaphor. And one of the problems, I think, in the history of the church is we've endeavored to put a meaning upon these words that rips from it its metaphors. It takes from it its true meaning and significance, which is that the subject of this prophecy from beginning to end is the King of Tyre. It's not Satan, it's not demonic forces, it's not heavenly warfare, it's not a dozen of the things that sometimes people will tend to look into a passage such as this. Language that's found in the first section clearly directs its focus upon the King of Tyre. The sin is the same, it's the sin of pride in both sections, and it is the King of Tyre that is addressed and is charged with iniquities and sins that rightly bring the judgment and wrath of God against them. And the hearer ought to say, I should not go down that road. I should not have those as my values, the things I seek after. I don't look upon it as something wonderful to be the kind of king or the kind of person that the King of Tyre is. And we should repent ourselves of the very thought of embracing those qualities, those sins, as anything having anything to do with the life and the experience of a child of God. What's God's charge against this king? Pride. Pride. Plain and simple. You have become arrogant. Your heart is proud. You're lifted up in your own esteem. You've said, I'm a god. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. Again, this maritime people. Rule of the seas. Thinking of the old song that was written about Great Britain when it was the great seafaring country and colonizer of the world. Rule Britannia, Britannia, rule the waves. Here it was Tyre that ruled the waves. And the King of Tyre says, I'm in charge, I govern, I am as a god. And it wasn't unusual for Near Eastern kings to begin to take to themselves divine qualities and divine honors. A divine worship often was given to certainly the king of Egypt, and certainly the Roman king in the days of our Lord, the Roman Empire, claimed for itself divine honors. Caesar is Lord, that was what they claimed. And here the King of Tyre is speaking in that very same way. He declares of himself his wisdom. Actually, it's probably a bit of sarcasm that Ezekiel engages in when in verse 3 he says, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. Again, Daniel, in the book of Daniel, was the great revealer of secrets. Now, only God knew the dreams of the king, but God gave Daniel to know what the dream of the king was. So that the great revealer of secrets, the living God, gave those secrets to Daniel to be disclosed. It might have been that the king of Tyre had heard about the fame of Daniel. It might have been that he thought, well, Daniel's great in his own right, but look, he's still a captive. He's an exile. He's serving the king of Babylon. I don't serve anybody. I'm Lord of all that I survey. The kingdom is mine. The power is mine. The glory is mine. I must be wiser than Daniel because Daniel is a captive in Babylon. I'm the king upon the throne of this great, prosperous empire of Tyre. And it's through his great wisdom and understanding, he views himself as having accumulated this great wealth for himself. I love you to pride himself in his wisdom. He prided himself in his wealth, in the accumulation of material things. You've gathered gold and silver into your treasuries by your great wisdom in your trade. You're hot stuff. You're a big deal. You've sent out your ships to the whole length and breadth of the Mediterranean, engaged in trade, and you have become very rich. And that's just fed your pride even more. Your heart has become proud in your wealth, he declares. That's God's charge against the king of Tyre. And that may be God's charge against someone you know, or maybe you, yourself. Filled with a sense of your own achievements, accomplishments, your wisdom, your possessions, and you allow those things just to feed your sense of who you are. I mean, not to get our identity in terms of how people view us as wise. Remember Jeremiah, he said, don't boast in your wisdom. Don't boast in your power. Don't boast in these things. If any man boasts, he says, let him boast in this, that he knows the Lord. Boast in the Lord. Glory in him. Gain your sense of identity from your relationship to him, not to possessions, not to great wisdom, but in relationship to the God who is living and true. Lest you begin to think of yourself as almost like a divine being. Humble yourself under his mighty hand. I think it was Saint Bernard, not the dog, but the actual historic saint. I seem to say Saint Bernard when I think of the dog that is in the Alps with the little keg of brandy if someone gets lost. Anyway, moving on from the Saint Bernard dog to the actual saint, he was asked the question, what is the great virtue? I think he was asked the question, what are the three great virtues? And his response was, humility, humility, humility. In a real sense, it's humility that is the thing that God's pleased with. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, James tells us, that he might lift you up. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Pride is the source of all manner of evils. It's an entry sin to all kinds of other sins. Keep yourself from the sin of pride and be humbled before the living God. You got nothing to boast in. When you really think about it, you possess nothing that will ever make you right with God or acceptable to God. You're poverty stricken. You possess nothing of anything that would ever commend yourself to the God of heaven. You stand before the Lord in the awareness of your own depravity, your own waywardness, your own sinfulness, the criminality of your own heart, even the crimes of taking divine honors to yourself and failing to give glory to the living and true God. Remember that king in the book of Acts, Herod, who stood before a group of people, began to preach, and he had this great oratory. And people said, he speaks as one like who is a god. And he took glory to himself. And God brought great judgment upon him. And that's actually an historic event that took place. And he died a horrid death. Let's not put ourselves in the place where God will resist us and pour out his judgment and wrath upon us. Be warned from the king of Tyre. Stay away from the pride that's fed by your own sense of your own wisdom or your own wealth. God's judgment is expressed in the words of verse 6 and following. He says, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore I will bring foreigners upon you. You're not exempted from the Babylonian advance. Babylon's going to wage war with you. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come against you. I know it took them some 13 years to ultimately suppress them and overcome them, but they're on their way. Make no doubt about it. You're not exempted from their military might and their military power. And even your great wealth and your own trading wisdom is not going to keep you from their ultimate victory over you. I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations. They will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom. They will defile your splendor. You think you're beautiful, you think you're wise, they're going to draw their swords. And that is going to completely bring destruction upon you. They will thrust you down into the pit, and you will die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Remember that ship that was pictured as Tyre, that was built with every kind of wonderful material, manned with all of the expert seamen. And yet it sinks in the seas. In chapter 27, King of Tyre, you're going down with the city. You're going down with the city. And then there's something of a taunt that verse 9 presents. In the light of this coming judgment, in the light of this coming destruction that you will experience, Ezekiel asks the simple question, will you still say, I am a God in the presence of those who kill you? All your boasting is going to come to an end. All of your presumption is going to come to an end. When the day of judgment comes and you stand before the presence of the living God, all the things you boasted about in yourself, that's over. That comes to an end. All the secrets of your heart will be revealed. And the reality of your neediness and sinfulness that you simply never acknowledged in this world will come before your eyes in full measure as you're judged by the God whose judgment is righteous and true. Though you are but a man and no God in the hands of those who slay you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken it, declares the Lord God. It will be. God has spoken it, and the destruction of Tyre's king is then a certainty. Now, if this prophecy ended at that point, we would all pretty much say, yeah, that's clear, it's pretty simple, it's put forth in terms I understand. The king was proud, the king thought his wealth made him great, thought his wisdom that attained his wealth made him great, made him a god, made him an object that was invincible. And now God says, you're not invincible. God says, you're going down. God says, a great, powerful nation is going to come and you're going to then die. You're going to be destroyed. You're going down with the city. You're on board a sinking ship. And that would be pretty clear. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. It continues with a poetic lament. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him. Now, a lament is something that assumes a death has taken place. Assumes that someone has died. And as I think I mentioned last week, it has this sort of a meter in which it has a name, it's a Hebrew name, I won't even mention it, I won't go there. But it's in terms of the meter, it's like 3 steps forward, then 2 steps, then 3 steps, then 2 steps. It's the sort of thing that a funeral procession might use to move slowly with the casket as it comes to the place of burial. And that's the kind of spirit in which this lament is presented. And in this poem that is very imaginative, in which Ezekiel places the king of Tyre in a place that is unusual, he places him in the Garden of Eden. And you wonder, what in the world is that? How in the world can the king of Tyre be in the Garden of Eden? How can he be in the midst of every precious stone that's described in Genesis, that was in Eden? How can he be an anointed guardian cherub? Remember the cherubim that guarded the way of the tree of life? They're even more than just a man perfect in God's image. More than even Adam. And I was thinking, what is he getting at? How is he presenting this? And you know what I thought of? I thought of the musical, Werner and Lowe's musical Camelot. I don't know if you saw that. Werner and Lowe's musical Camelot. It's on the King Arthur legend. And you have a scene where Sir Lancelot, is about to embark to come to Camelot to take his place as a knight of the Round Table. And he begins to sing a song in which he delineates the qualities of a great knight. A knight of the Table Round should be invincible, he says. He should be a man who's perfect in every way. He's a man who should go to battle and always win every battle. He says, when the swords are crossed, the same result. One blow and au revoir. But where is such a man to be found, he says. And the answer is, Selah. It's me. I'm this man. I'm this worthy man. I'm this invincible man. I'm this great man who can well be a knight of the round table. And then he moves from his great exploits, his great power, his great ability as a swordsman, and he moves into the direction of his own sense of his purity. And he says that he should be the envy of every saint. He could easily work a miracle or two. He's so pure in heart. And he says words to the effect that if I was made the partner of Eve, we'd be in Eden still. Of course, he goes to Camelot, and what happens? This man, so filled with himself, so filled with his own pride, thinking himself to be so faithful and so bold and so pure and so committed and dedicated, ends up taking the king's wife and ends up in an adulterous relationship and leads to the downfall of the kingdom. So much for your sense of who you are. Well, I think there's something like that that's going on here. The king of Tyre is so filled with himself and so filled with his ability to accomplish almost anything. Ezekiel, in his own imaginative presentation, says, okay, I'll acknowledge you're wonderful. You're pretty beautiful. In fact, we're going to put you in the Garden of Eden itself and see how you fare there. How are you going to fare if you're in Eden, a perfect creation? He says, you were the signet of perfection. You're full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Remember, that's similar to the description we find in chapter 27 about the city. The city of Tyre was perfect in beauty. This was a ship, perfect in beauty. Now, the king is perfect in beauty. He's pictured as almost as if he's the prototypical man, the first man in the Garden of Eden, in every advantage of a perfect environment and a perfect situation, with all of the precious stones. You think you're wealthy? Well, go to Eden. Look at all the precious stones that are there. Every one of them is your covering. The sardius and the topaz and the diamond and the beryl and the onyx and the jasper and the sapphire and the emerald and the carbuncle. It's interesting, these jewels are also the precious stones that were in the breastplate of the high priest. And it's almost as if Ezekiel is saying, you love wealth, you want wealth, well, you can luxuriate in this kind of wealth, this kind of precious stones that are there and all of their value. And on the day that you were created, they were prepared. And we not only, in our imagination, think of you in terms of a perfect man, in the riches and perfection and the beauty and the splendor of Eden, we'll put you a step higher than even the perfect man. Not just the perfect creature placed in Eden, the garden of God, but an anointed guardian cherub. And remember, cherubs were in the garden. They were the ones that protected the way of life when Adam is expelled. And that's what the king is likened to. Not just a mere man, a guardian cherub. And I place you in the mountain of God, in the midst of the stones of fire you walked, and you were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created. But even there, iniquity was found in you. You're not going to emerge from that garden pure. Even in a perfect world, in a perfect environment, your sins are going to find you out, because wherever we take you, you're still the king of Tyre. You're still a proud rebel. You're still a person who looks upon the riches of a garden as your own personal fiefdom to consume upon your own desires. And there's nothing in you that desires to give glory to the God who made you. Nothing in you that desires to submit to your Creator. Everything in you just bursts to pull away the cords of His control and His reign, and to be, in your own estimation, the God who made everything. The God who you are not at all obligated in any sense to acknowledge and to praise and to worship and to serve. Unrighteousness was found in you. You can put a sinner in Eden and he's a sinner still. The heart of his unrighteousness will be manifested. And the picture then of the abundance of your trade. You're probably looking to sell the precious stones for their personal enrichment and advantage. You are filled with violence in your midst. You sinned, and I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And there's nothing here about being cast out of heaven. You're cast out of paradise. You're cast out of the mountain of God. You just simply replicate what happened to Adam. You're just rejected as a sinner, waiting to balance and found wanting. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. Again, the same sin as the king of Tyre, except it's here in this metaphoric, imaginative, poetic lament that is to be given. And it's not anything different than the previous paragraph. It's just presenting the same realities in a different way. God's word does that. God's word can take a man in Tyre and say, okay, we'll put you, for argument's sake, back into Eden and see how you fare. You can be any better, but you're in a perfect environment. You're still going to rip the crown off of the head of the Almighty and put it on your own head and say, I am in control. I am God. I am to be worshipped. I am to be served. Your heart is proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And God says, I cast you to the ground. I expose you before kings to feast their eyes on you. Again, the same charge. Pride, the same judgment, your destruction before kings, the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade. You profaned your sanctuaries. I brought fire out from your midst to consume you. I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. And all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You've come to a dreadful end and shall be no more. It's just a replication of the things that were said about Tyre in the previous chapter. God's judgment is going to be full and complete upon the king of Tyre. I don't know if that explanation makes sense to you. It makes sense to me. And it takes away all of the imaginative explanations that so often we find in early church writers and even in some writers today. But again, I think we're more on target when we see it as just a poetic expansion of the prose, charges, and judgments that are brought against the king of Tyre. Well, having said those things, you can ask the question, so what? What does it all mean to you? And what does it all mean to me? Well, let me suggest that this is a passage of scripture that just points out the danger of pride, the hellish nature of the sin of pride. It's destructive. It takes glory from the living God, puts it in our own mistaken sense of judgment about who we are, and then it just functions in a way as puts us at odds with everyone who will not worship us, who will not submit to us. We are the wise ones. We are the ones in the know. And everybody must bow before me. That's why the Bible tells us that pride brings contention, brings division, brings all manner of evil to families, to marriages, to human relations, to the relations of the Church of Christ. It's hateful to God. And brethren, it needs to be hateful to us. Above everything that you run from allowing your heart to become proud, becoming conceited and becoming filled in your own estimation as if you're something greater than what you really are. Judge yourself in the presence of the God of heaven. See the reality of who you are. You may, in the comparison to other people, have some advantage in one area or the next. But you know, someone's always better than you. Someone's going to come along and be better than you. Remember Muhammad Ali saying, I am the greatest. I am the greatest. Well, his day of being dethroned as the champion of the world came. And certainly very sad end with Parkinson's disease and
and dimension. It's just the eloquence that he had as a young man. Just what a pitiful thing that happened in the end. And that's true of all of us. So let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and see ourselves in terms of all of the reality of our creatureliness, all the reality of our weakness, all the reality of our neediness. Judge yourselves soberly in accordance with reality. And not only do we see the dangers of humility, I think we also see the dangers of leadership that it is self-centered, self-absorbed, self-interested, and is not concerned with the people that are being led. And this is what the king of Tyre was like, filled with his own pride, filled with his own desire for accumulation, filled with his own sense of wisdom in himself, and before pride comes before a fall. And I don't know what it was like to be a citizen of Tyre, but it must have been insufferable living under the government of such a king. And you know, the Lord has been so wondrously gracious to us in that, you know, the whole picture of the king of Tyre being put in the Garden of Eden might be presenting us with something of a view of what would it be like if the king of Tyre was the second Adam. What if it was this type of a person who was appointed by God to be the one who would bruise the head of the serpent to bring victory to his people? Well, thankfully, this king got exiled. He got deposed. He got kicked out. What's the word I'm thinking of? He was sent forth from the garden, cast out of the garden, cast away from the presence of God, because he could be no savior to us. Now, there's a sense in which our Lord Jesus, the perfect king, has certain qualities that are present in the king of Tyre. Wisdom and power are things we're told are present in our Lord Jesus. Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. But you notice, it's power and it's wisdom in the hands of one who proves himself worthy. One who humbled himself. One who came in the form of a servant. One who was made in the likeness of man. One who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The God-man Christ Jesus was the perfect example of one who engaged in the humble service that led to responsible exaltation of one able to sit in the place of authority and power in the universe of God. You remember how the disciples of our Lord wanted to have a place of prominence? He sent their mother to go to Jesus and say, "Well, my two sons, let them sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, when you enter into your kingdom." Great, great idea. Send mom to secure a place. The Jewish mother would love to do that, give a place for her sons in a place of significance and prominence. And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." He says, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with? Are you able to endure the things that I'm going to endure?" And she says, "Yes, we're able." And that's what they claimed. In a sense, it's true. We suffer with Christ as his people. But Jesus says to sit at his right hand and his left, it's not for him to give, it's for the Father to give. But he says that he's come as a different kind of king. He says, "The kings of the earth lord it over you." The kings of the earth look to amass power for themselves that they might crush anyone who stands in their way. He says, "It shall not be so among you." He says, "The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And it's that self-giving of the Son of God, that giving himself in obedience to death, the death of the cross, that Paul tells us, "Wherefore? Wherefore, God highly exalted him, gave him the name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All praise and honor and glory belongs to one who will never let it go to his head, who's still in the business of humble service to his people, who still enters in with sympathetic understanding to his people's needs, who prays for us and goes on ministering to us. His service to us is not yet ended. He continues to minister at the right hand of the Majesty on High as our sympathetic high priest for our good. This is a king who is worthy to be the king. He'll never abuse that position and place of power. Yes, in him is the wisdom of God and the power of God. But there's a sense in which in him is also the humility of God, of a God who condescends to us in our weakness and our neediness, who loves us and cares for us. And it's power that never will corrupt. It's power that will never run roughshod over us. It's power that will never look to do us harm. It's power that is unleashed into the world to do a world of good to all who will come to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a different kingdom God's kingdom is than the kingdom of men. Well, folks, I had some other thoughts on the subject, but I think I'm going to leave it there. And I hope that something that's been said this evening will be a blessing, of edification, and give us to, again, understand the real contrast that exists between human kings and the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And may our hearts run out to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, with love, with appreciation, to give glory, honor, and praise to him who is worthy to be praised. Let's go before his presence with glad hearts as we seek him together. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word, and we confess this so much in this passage that's beyond our ability to fully understand, and yet I hope something of what is said has made sense to your people, and it's something that will, again, reinforce principles of truth found everywhere in the scriptures. Help us to be those that hate the proud heart. As your word tells us you do, the things that you abominate consist in a proud spirit, a haughty spirit. Lord, help us to depart from that foolishness, to ever think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Help us to think soberly. Help us to be realistic. Help us to be humbled. Help us to be recognizing our sinfulness and never to prostrate ourselves before you with a sense of just a full unworthiness. Even if we've done everything that we are supposed to do, we're still told to say we're but unworthy servants. Help us to have that sense of reality. And then also let us have a sense of the glory of our King, the wonders of his love, the beauty of his saving work, the amazing reality of his condescending love. Thankful, Lord Jesus, that you've declared of yourself, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. And we're thankful that that's how you present yourself to us, that we can be encouraged as sinners to come to you and to find in you the promised rest. We're thankful that we've enjoyed something of the promised rest in your presence this Lord's Day, how good it is to draw near to you and to have you draw near to us, to bask ourselves in the light of who you are, in the light of all of the goodness of your heart and the love that you give and the graciousness of your grace. We ask that you encourage us in days to come, in times of great stress. Help us to have our hearts at rest in you, to know the peace of God that passes all understanding, to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Help us to take some of the time that we have to pray more, to be in your word more, to meditate on your word, to talk to our loved ones about the things of the gospel, even to talk about tonight's sermon or this morning's sermon, and to be encouraging one another. We ask you, Lord, to hear our prayers and to bless us in our homes, with our families, and to bless us in whatever we would put our hand to do. Help us to keep in touch with one another through the week, whether it's by phone or through text. And help us, Lord, to remember that even if we cannot gather together, as our custom is, yet we are still the church. We're still Christ's body. We're still bound to Him in love, and we're bound to one another by the power of the Holy Spirit. So dismiss us with your blessing, or continue your blessing to us in our homes, and be pleased, our Father, to again cause the light of your countenance ever to shine upon us and to grant us your peace. As we ask these things, in Jesus' name, amen.